If you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. You could follow along. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And that is Hebrews 1. So what would you say if, what would you think about when I said, "It's hot as an oven out here"? Do you think of your home with your oven where you cook and bake things? There's a certain context that wouldn't have worked a long time ago. They wouldn't have understood this particular type of oven that we think of. Or what if I say the numbers 9/11? What comes to your mind? Do you think in particular those of us who are maybe 25 or so, I don't know, years older, we have a particular thing in mind when we hear the numbers 9/11. We think of the attack in New York City and elsewhere. Context makes a difference. Before 9/11, before 2001, we would have said 9/11. It's like, what do you mean? I don't know. Context makes a difference in what we think when we hear certain words or phrases. Even smells can trigger a memory, something that is strong, that happened to us or around us that was so endearing or stressful that a particular smell somehow gets connected to a situation, and then a smell takes us down memory lane. Context makes us think in particular ways, personally, as well as nationally, even globally. But for the letter of Hebrews, we don't know the exact context specifically. We don't know the recipients of the book, and we don't know who the author is. Now, the letter of to the Hebrews is anonymous. And many people try to speculate. Is it Paul? Is it Barnabas or Apollos? Someone else? But really, we have to admit, we just don't know. We just don't know. And I don't think knowing would really change how we view the book. However, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we find out that the author had a firsthand relationship, a firsthand personal relationship with the disciples. So we know the teaching is in lockstep with the apostles. And we know the author was Jewish, as Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we do not know who the author is, but we also don't know who the recipients are either, nor where they lived. But we know the recipients had quite the extensive working knowledge of the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, where they make a covenant with God and built the tabernacle, where the priests offer sacrifices, and how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. The author expects the recipients to know these things. So most likely the recipients are made up of Jewish Christians, which is where we get the name from, Hebrews. We also have clues from Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34. The recipients, they had experienced persecution and imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. And as a result, some in this community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. This sets up the foundation for the structure of the letter to the Hebrews. This gives us as good of a context as we can find. So the author then compares and contrasts Jesus to four groupings of key people and events in Israel's history. In chapter 1 and 2, he compares Jesus to angels and the Torah. Chapters 3 and 4, he compares Jesus to Moses and the Promised Land. In chapters 5 to 7, he compares Jesus to the priests and Melchizedek. And finally, in chapters 8 through 10, he discusses sacrifices and the covenant. And a hint and a spoiler, in all of these, the writer is saying Jesus is better. He's superior to all of these. And the author's two main goals is that Jesus is superior to any person or event and is worthy of everyone's worship and devotion. But the second goal is to challenge the reader to remain faithful to Jesus despite the persecution. So the author includes a strong warning in each of those four sections not to abandon Jesus. And I know sometimes we may feel like, is this worth it? And we consider abandoning Jesus. But let's jump into Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke by the prophets. Prophets, as Peter tells us, prophets were men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these are men set apart to write Scripture. And as Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture, this is including Old Testament and New Testament, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what the prophets spoke were words from God. The Old Testament has been proven to be from God. And so the author of Hebrews establishes his overarching arguments and the reason he wrote the letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what we have in the letter to the Hebrews, but also in the Gospels and in the early chapters of Acts, but especially in the book of Hebrews, the concepts of the Son, the servant, and the Word or revelation of God are all brought together to describe the incarnate work of Christ as he steps forth to reveal the Father's will of love and reconciliation and to effect it. And the author of Hebrews is laying out the case for the supremacy of Jesus, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, the Father, and God the Spirit. In verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What the author is telling us is straightforward and weighty. This is something we need to take hold of and understand and believe. First, Jesus is God's Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things. And not only that, Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. So he's still establishing that Jesus is the eternal one. He is God who created everything. So he not only created all things, he is the heir of all things. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Which leads us to the question, what is the glory of God? What does it mean to see the glory of something? It means to realize in the heart the significance, the weightiness, and beauty of what you see and how it relates to and affects you. To behold the glory of the Lord means that what we are seeing of the person and work of Christ is affecting us in our heart and life. The way the Spirit produces his fruit within us is by shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God's glory is not so much of an attribute as much as it is the sum total of all God's attributes. In viewing God's glory, we are not directly viewing God, but the impress and effects of his majestic greatness. Holiness, glory, and beauty are inseparable. We must recognize the connection between them. God's holiness, or we could say otherly presence, is manifested in glory, majestic splendor, and brilliance. And the form it takes is beauty. This combination produces both fear and longing within us. God's terrible beauty, God's awful beauty, simultaneously repels and attracts. It is both shocking and soothing, disruptive and fascinating, unnerving and restorative. It provokes both fear and love. Unless we embrace this full range of engagement with God's glory, we show evidence that we have not truly encountered it. Milton Vincent, a pastor and the author of the book Gospel Primer for Christians, writes, The glory of God is the most powerful agent of transformation available to mankind. It is so powerful, it transforms those who merely gaze upon it. The Apostle Paul gives personal testimony concerning the stunning fact, "But we all," he says, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." 2 Corinthians 3:18. From Paul's testimony, I learn that if I wish to become all that God wants me to be, I must behold his glory each day. But where do I find God's glory to behold? Indeed, the glory of God is revealed through all creation, Psalm 19 tells us. But the Bible indicates that outside of heaven, the glory of God in its thickest density dwells inside the gospel. It is for this reason that the gospel is described in Scripture as the gospel of the glory of Christ and the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 Timothy 1:11. Consequently, as I habitually gaze upon the glory of the Lord revealed in the gospel, I can know the actual deposits of God's very glory are attaching themselves to my person and transforming me from one level of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This transformation is deep and abiding and unfadingly displays the glory of God to others. So Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. But not only that, Jesus is God's exact imprint of his nature. To the original readers, this language would have reminded them of an impression placed as an image, like on a coin. Simply put, Jesus is the true image of God. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, he, that is Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3, the word of his power. The word for power in this instance is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It means strength, ability, power. It means inherent power. Power residing in a thing or person by virtue of its nature. So in other words, the word of his power, it's flowing from Christ's inherent power. It's a part of his nature. Milton Vincent also says, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way, except for the person of Jesus Christ. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet, in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. So how powerful, then, is the gospel that it would be, that would merit such a title, the power of God? And how great is the salvation it could accomplish in my life and in your life if we would only embrace it by faith and give it a central place in our thoughts each day? We need the gospel. We need it to make us alive, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to revive us. And if you don't know Jesus, believe in him, repent of your sin, and trust him, because he is our only hope and salvation. Continuing on in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The writer is putting a finer point on his argument. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So not only is Jesus upholding the universe by the word of his power, but by his power he made purification for sins. Remember, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. It is this power that is powerful enough to make purification for sins. And when it was all said and done, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The word hand most frequently represents ownership, power, control that its possessor exercises. The right hand represents God's ultimate power and authority, his omnipotence. The right hand of God is a symbol of power, Psalm 89. A sign of protection, Psalm 16. A symbol of God's presence, Psalm 16. A symbol of God's saving power, Psalm 60. A victory, Psalm 18, Psalm 44. A symbol of the defeat of God's enemies, Psalm 21 and 74. A sign of his mighty works, Psalm 45. So when the writer of Hebrews exclaims, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he's saying Jesus is seated on the highest throne of power, of authority, of superiority. And now, the author of Hebrews has established that Jesus is superior and worthy of worship. And so he begins to contrast and compare with angels. Why angels? Well, one flow of thought is in Jewish tradition, it was taught based on Deuteronomy 33:2, the Ten Commandments and the words of God were delivered to Moses from God by angels. And so, by presenting this contrast with angels, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is superior to all previous messengers of God's word. If Israel was called to pay attention to the word of God delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was delivered by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' given status above the angels, how amazing it is that he gave that high status up to become human, to suffer, and to die. In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to mankind's fate. The author continues, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So no matter how great angels may be, and fear-inducing they may be, how terrifying their splendor and their might and their knowledge and understanding, their purpose in worshiping God, they were designed and created to be ministering spirits sent out to serve us, all those who are to inherit salvation. As Peter tells us, the angels look longingly into the gospel in awe and wonder at what God is doing. Therefore, Hebrews 2, therefore, because of all of this, because of everything we have just discussed, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's the warning. Do you feel like you are drifting away? Do you feel like that, I don't know if following Jesus is worth it? I don't know that everything I'm going through is worth the pain and the suffering and the tears and the blood and the sweat. Do you feel like you are drifting away? Take hold of Jesus. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Which really sounds a lot like what John wrote when he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus declared such a great salvation is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The eyewitnesses have attested to us the great miracles and works of Jesus. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, verse 5, Hebrews 2, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Angels are superior to mankind by power, might, understanding, knowledge. Yet the writer of Hebrews tells us that God subjected the world to come to man. Why? Because Jesus is the very image of God, and so is mankind made in the image of God. But since Adam sinned and condemned the whole human race under the curse of sin, and therefore death, Jesus comes on the scene and accomplished the salvation we so desperately need. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, but now he is crowned with glory and honor. And to demonstrate Christ being crowned in glory and honor, God put everything in subjection under Christ's feet. Verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Do you catch the tension there? God has put everything in subjection to Jesus and left nothing outside his control. But right now, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. COVID. This hot sun, sweating. The challenges you have at work. Interpersonal relationship challenges in the family, with friends. Nothing's going your way. Seems like everything you do is 5 steps back, and you're trying to go forward. And right now, it does not seem that everything is subjected to Jesus. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By Christ's very human nature, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet without sin, became sin for us. And that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for sinners, and this is what we proclaim. And as Jamie preached, we preach a gospel that is for everyone, and God will do his gracious will in saving some. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is making our salvation perfect through suffering. If Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered, and if our salvation is perfected through suffering, and we are to follow Jesus, we should expect to suffer. Yes, salvation is accomplished. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. But we wait in anticipation for Jesus to come again and make our salvation consummated, so that we will be without sin no longer, that the pain of this world will be nothing, will be but a flea bite compared to the glory that remains for us to experience. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, sin demands a death. It demands wrath, because it's ultimately against God. And yet God has made, Christ has made propitiation. That's a big word that means he was satisfied. The just wrath that we deserve was upon Jesus, and all those who believe in him receive life rather than judgment. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All that Jesus does in his earthly ministry is on our behalf and once for all. And his ministry has the absolute and definitive effect it does, because he alone, the Son of God, has taken on our identical human nature, yet without sin, not an angelic nature or that of any sort of creature. He partook of the same nature and was made like his brothers in every respect. And this connection is something that other priests, not to mention the sheep and goats, could not accomplish. His saving work essentially involves sharing in our human nature in order to transform it from the inside out. His ministry of sanctification is affected by his own self-sanctification in and through his assumption of our human nature, yet without sin. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, our high priest, not only has our names inscribed on his palms, but was actually made like us in all things, so that he became our very brother, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, as it were. Then on the ground of that complete solidarity with us in our humanity, and also in involvement with us in our estrangement from God and bearing our sin into all its contradiction, he entered into the holy place, holy presence of God, offering himself as the atoning sacrifice for us and consecrating himself on our behalf. Here, the author of Hebrews runs the two acts of the kindred and family of Jesus in virtue of his incarnation into our flesh. And hence, when he entered into the holy place and offered himself in sacrifice to God, we entered with him. And we are accepted by God in the person of Christ as having suffered and died with him, as if we had offered to God atonement for our own sin. But it was only of Christ. Only of Christ. And so it is this Jesus who is superior to angels by virtue of his work on the cross, who deserves and is worthy of all our worship and devotion. Look to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith. Look to our elder brother, Jesus, who identifies with us and helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps all those who believe in him. He helps us, Christian. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. So when you suffer, when you are persecuted for his name's sake, look to Jesus. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the one who helps all those who are being tempted. He has overcome temptation, sin, and death. So when we encounter sin and temptation, and we are tempted beyond our measure, and God gives us trials that we can no longer bear, even as Paul tells us that they despaired of life itself because everything that was happening was so horrendous. Still look to Jesus. because he's taking everything that we are going through, and he has taken it upon himself, and he will make everything new. This is our hope, that Jesus, who's not afraid to call us brother, we need to trust him and give him everything of our lives, because he deserves it and is worthy of our worship and devotion. Let's pray. Father, I did not do justice with this passage, but I ask, Lord, that you would take this word, that you would take it deep into our hearts, that you would grow our faith in Jesus, that he is the one who is our salvation. He is our mercy seat. He is our great high priest. And all those who believe in him have life. May we have life in him. May we continually trust him, and that you would remind us that one day the suffering and trials and even death will be no more. We look forward to this day to see Jesus face to face, knowing that we too will be like him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.